Let's read again in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, we can read verses 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Children, maybe you have played the game where somebody puts a blindfold around your eyes, a scarf or a towel or something like that, and ties it behind your head, and then maybe spins you around a bit, and then pushes you into a room full of other children. And you have to find one of these children, grab hold of them, and then once you find them, you're to sort of try and figure out from their shape, their size, maybe their length of hair, who it is that you have in your hands. And only if you guess right are you allowed to take the blindfold off and somebody else has got to wear it. Well, we have in this sermon of the Apostle Paul something quite similar, where the Apostle Paul tells us that basically all of us born into this world are born with a blindfold on. And we're searching and we're groping in the dark. We're trying to feel our way around. And yet we've been given a number of clues as to who we should find, what this person looks like, where this person is, so that we might recognize and identify the person and feel our way towards them. And what Paul is teaching in Acts 17 is that God's providence is a huge clue to help us find God. God's providence is given to us to help us feel and grope and probe towards God in this world. That's one of the advantages of God's providence. And when we look at Lord's Day 10, a number of advantages of God's providence are brought before us. Four advantages, actually. We'll look at them in a minute. But I'm adding a fifth, and that is God's providence helps us find God. But let's just pause and look at Lord's Day 10 for a moment or two. I want you to notice three things about this Lord's Day, or we can divide it up into three subjects. First of all, we have providential areas. To what extent does God's providence reach? How much does God's providence cover? What areas are under God's providential control? And this catechism makes it very clear that the providential area is everywhere. Notice this in a couple of places. First of all, question 27 answers, the almighty and everywhere present power of God. The question is, what do you understand by the providence of God? Here's the answer, the almighty and everywhere present power of God. In other words, there's not one place in this universe that is not under the sovereign control of God. No matter how high, no matter how low, no matter how far we go. And then this is underlined if we read on, whereby, as it were, by his hand he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. Covers everything, doesn't it? Heaven, earth, and all creatures. And then towards the end of that answer, we read, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then just to underline it once more, at the end of question 28, we read, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. That's the definition of God's providence. It's in these categories of everywhere and all, and nothing escapes it. And just to be clear, these conceptual terms, these generic terms, are given some detail. It's further defined in question and answer 27, where it says, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. It's like all the big things, all the small things, and all the in-between things. The providential area. Secondly, we look at providential abilities. So yes, God's got control over this whole area, over everywhere, but what does that actually mean? You can be over an area, but not be able to do everything you want in all these areas. Are his powers limited? Well, we're told here there are two abilities he has in his providence. In the second line of answer 27, we read, he upholds and governs. So he holds everything in existence, but that's not all. He doesn't just put his hand underneath it and then just keep his hand underneath it as those in his hand decide where to go. No. We read, he upholds and governs so that without his will they cannot so much as move. I don't know. I try to picture it like this. You know, children, sometimes you might see this in the mall. There's a shop down in Woodland Mall. I often see it in, if I pass through, where there's somebody outside the shop with a remote control, a remote controller, and there's maybe a helicopter, a little model helicopter, and this person is able to make that helicopter hover and just sit there. In other words, he's upholding it. But he's not only upholding, he's not only keeping it in the air. He's deciding where that helicopter moves, up, down, side to front, what speed it's going to move at. It's all in his control. So that raises a question. Well, if God not only upholds, but also governs and directs, does that mean he makes people sin? So that, say, that helicopter went and crashed into a person, does that make God culpable, blamable? Well, try to think of it like this. It's as if somebody hijacks the helicopter. So here's this remote controller governing how high and low it goes, but something or someone manages to climb on board and decides to redirect that helicopter. Now, they couldn't do it without God's permission, without God letting it. It's still, as it were, in his control, but he lets them have control for a time in such a way that they are wholly blamable for anything they do. So there's upholding and there's governing, so that, as we read here, without his will, they cannot so much as move. But here's the beautiful thing about this. We're talking about this person controlling the helicopter as if it's something, someone impersonal, someone we don't know. But what's striking here is how much this Lord's Day stresses the fatherliness of the controller and the personality of the controller. What's brought before us three times is his hand. You see it in line 2, you see it in the last line of answer 27, and you see it again in Q&A 48. Since all creatures are in his hand. And it's interesting, it's his fatherly hand. It's his this is someone we can trust, someone who is wise, someone who has a fatherly character. So we have providential areas, we have providential abilities, and then we have providential advantages. So what, you might ask? Well, there's plenty what, because this Lord's Day tells us the many benefits that flow from knowing this truth. This isn't just some philosophical, academic, theological treatise on providence. No. We're told here in question and answer 28, we're asked, what advantage is it to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? Answer, that we may be, number one benefit, patient in adversity. Number two benefit, thankful in prosperity. Number three benefit, confident in all situations, that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. Fourth benefit, assurance of God's love, that nothing shall separate us from his love. And the fifth benefit, which is the one we want to focus on tonight, is it makes us seek the Lord. It makes us seek the Lord. And that brings us to the passage that illustrates this and that brings home God's providence so beautifully to us. We want to look at this passage this evening under three headings. First of all, the past, which is characterized by compassion, God's compassion. Secondly, the present, which is characterized by a command, God's command. And thirdly, the future, which is characterized by a conclusion, God's conclusion. First of all, let's look at the past and the compassion of God. We find Paul here in the midst of Athens. We read in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens." Athens was a remarkable place. By this time, it had passed its glory days. The golden age of Greek philosophy was fading, but it was still a center renowned, especially for learning. It was a place of scholarship, of study, of writing, of philosophy especially. We read in this passage of philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics. There were also Pythagoreans. Wherever you turned, there were memorials to some of the great philosophers of the past. You had Aristotle, you had Socrates, you had Plato. Wherever you looked in Athens, you would see universities, colleges, academies, seminaries, libraries, places full of teaching, learning, reading, writing, renowned for its knowledge. And here, the Apostle Paul stands in the midst of this center of world learning, maybe one of the greatest centers in all of world history, with all these emblems and symbols of learning all around him. And do you know what he calls it all? He puts one word over it all. Ignorance. Ignorance. It's astonishing. It's like somebody going to Yale or Harvard or Princeton and gathering all the professors and saying to them, this place is characterized by ignorance. I mean, it's just like, it's the worst insult you could ever give to such people, isn't it? Where do we see that? Well, we see that in verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at. It's astonishing, isn't it? Here are the professors, the scholars, the authors, the teachers, with all their qualifications and letters after their name. And he says to them, you don't know. You don't know. They're so unqualified. He says it's a time of ignorance. How can he say that when there's so much knowledge in this place? He says that because for all the knowledge they had, they didn't know the one thing worth knowing. They didn't know God, and they even admitted it incidentally or effectively when they made this altar to the unknown God. They knew that there was a God they did not know and therefore created an altar. And so Paul takes this and he says, really, this isn't ignorance just in one area. He's saying, if you don't know God, you don't know anything worth knowing. It's really an illustration of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. The world by wisdom knew not God. And this is the best that human beings can do. This is human brain, some of the greatest ever, just bending themselves and breaking themselves and sweating to find out God. And the Apostle Paul says, the world by wisdom, by reasoning, by arguing, by learning, by studying, by qualifications, cannot, doesn't know God. And it's true to this day. It's true to this day. Gordon Keddy says in his commentary on this passage, Athens was a glittering morgue in which the cadavers of worldly wisdom vied with one another in the beauty contest of the spiritually dead. So graphic and vivid, isn't it? That's exactly what it is. And then Paul starts to teach them. He starts to disperse their ignorance. He comes in and says, I've got something to teach you that you do not know. And he preaches God to them. He says, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, verse 23, him declare I unto you. He preaches God as creator, God that made the world and all things therein. He preaches him as king, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He preaches him as omnipresent everywhere. He dwells not in temples made with hands. He can't be confined and restricted to temples and buildings. He preaches him as the sustainer, the upholder of all things. He says he's worshipped not with man's hands as though he needed anything. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need us, but we need him, he says. He gives to all life and breath and all things. Here's the God of providence being preached to the Athenians. And he goes on to speak of his providence in his making of one blood, of one person, all the nations of the earth. Very important verse, which brings all men and women, all peoples, everywhere on one level. No one better than another in that sense, because we all have one Father. We're all of one blood, no matter how rich or poor, whatever color or culture we are. God is made from one blood, all peoples. And then, it says, he's put them on the face of the earth, and he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He's decided where they should live, when they should live, how long they should live. Why has he done all this? We're told that they should seek the Lord. In other words, he's been preaching to them through his providence, through his upholding, his governing, his creating, his sustaining and upholding. They're all, as it were, clues. Imagine again, children, you're back in that room, and there's somebody that you've got to find in that room that has a great prize for you. And they're giving you clues as to where they are. They're speaking now and again so that you can sense where they are. They're drawing near to you now and again, maybe even prodding you from time to time. I'm here. I'm here. This is what Paul is saying God's providence is like. It's sent to those who are blind, to those who are groping around, and it's calling us, directing us, giving us clues as to who God is and where God is, and saying, feel after him. Heed these clues. Think about God's providence. Look at your life. Look at the way of the world. Look at God's ordering and ordaining and upholding of all things, and use them as so many clues. You know, sometimes in these games, children, people can be very cruel to you. They can kid on there somewhere and then run somewhere else when you go there. Or they can deceive you in different ways. Or maybe they can all leave the room and you think you're still trying to find someone who's there. That's cruel and deceitful, isn't it? There's no real desire in the people for to be found by you. That's not what God is like. God's not malicious and deceitful and cruel and trying to fool you. He's laying down so many clues and hints and tips and prods and calls. And enough for you to feel your way towards him. That's what this means here. It says that they should seek the Lord if happily. That word actually means if indeed. It's not a word of uncertainty. It's a word of certainty and assurance. If they are seeking the Lord indeed, they might feel after him and find him. He's not far from every one of us. He's not in a massive room impossible to find. He's not distancing himself from us as much as he can. No, he's not far from any one of us. Indeed, he goes further. In him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We're made in his image. We are his creatures. There's a connectivity already there. And he's working not just around us, he's even working within us. There are external clues and there are internal clues. It's like he's saying, it's impossible not to find me. And yet, What do people do? He says in verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." He's saying, I'm looking around here at all your gods, big and small, gold and silver, wood and stone. This is ridiculous, he's saying. If we're God's offspring, God's not a piece of stone, cold, impersonal, unfeeling and unthinking. No. There's a similarity, there's a symmetry, there's a connectivity, there's a fittingness. Get rid of your idols. Look for someone kind of like yourself in some ways. He's made us in his image to bear his image and therefore to seek him all the more easily. It's a wonderful sermon, isn't it? But there's one other aspect of God that the apostle preaches here which is so important. And it's God's patience. You think of, again, the blindfolded person in the room. You're not going to wait forever, are you? If you're in the room and you've put down all these clues, and the person's not even trying, you may say, oh, give up and leave. What does God do? God doesn't get impatient. God is long-suffering. God is slow to anger. He is slow to give up. We read this phrase, verse 30, the times of this ignorance, this unknowing, this deliberate choice not to know God, this refusal to follow the clues, this not using of all the internal and external hints. We're told this time of ignorance God winked at. It's an unusual phrase. And at first reading, it might be thought God's sort of, well, making light of it. You know what we do? You see somebody doing something wrong and you give them a wink. Say, ah, you know, no big deal. Yeah, I see it, but don't worry. You sort of turn a blind eye. That's not what this means. God doesn't do that. God cannot do that. God cannot look at sin and wink at it. He can't play it down. He can't ignore it as if it's not there. No, this is speaking of God's decision to wait and wait and wait. It's like, he sees this ignorance, this stubborn, willful rejection of knowledge, this refusal to follow the clues he's laid out. And instead of coming down in wrath and breaking his creatures to pieces, it's as if he closes his eyes himself for a time. If I see it, I'm going to have to act. I'm going to have to come down. And so there's this picture, and it is just a picture. It's not literal, it's not real, but it's communicating God's taken a decision of tremendous power not to act. And that's important. Sometimes when somebody does not act to punish, it's a sign of weakness. It's a confession that I don't have the power, I don't have the ability. That's not, again, what we have here. This patience is almighty patience. It's like you sometimes might see an older brother being provoked by a younger brother. And the wee brother is coming along and kicking him in the shins or punching him and running away. And the older brother just waits, looks and waits and looks and waits. That's not weakness on the part of the big brother. That's strength, isn't it? You admire it. You see, that's remarkable. Self-control, self-discipline. Well, this is what Paul is saying. This is not weakness. This is not excusing sin. This is not turning a blind eye to it. This is God exercising massive omnipotence to withhold his anger. It's almighty self-restraint. That's why Paul says, the whole of past history, up to this point, he says, is a time of ignorance, but it's also a time of compassion, a time of divine long-suffering, a time of omnipotent patience, motivated by a desire that these people seek, grope, and find at last. And it's true to this day. True to this day, this compassion continues towards you. Divine compassion that you may seek, that you may grow, that you may feel your way towards him and find him. And what Paul is saying here is he is so findable. He is so findable. So willing to be found, so ready to be found, so eager to be found, as expressed in his providences towards you. But if that's the past, what's the present? Well, the present is marked by a command. He says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. It's interesting, this word, command. There's often been a debate. Is the gospel an invitation, or is the gospel a command? Well, the word invitation is not used in the Bible. There are images used which suggest invitation, that the gospel is a divine invitation, a divine offer. There's Old Testament imagery, there's parable imagery along these lines. You think of the wedding feast parables, for example. But the fact is, the word invitation is not used. The word command is used here and elsewhere. So what is it? Is it a command or an invite? Well, I think what we could say is it's a commanding invitation. It's a commanding invitation. Not a mere invitation. That's too weak. It's a commanding invitation, and there's a significant difference. And the emphasis on the command. Why? Well, an invitation may puff somebody up. A command humbles. I'm sure sometimes you've had an invitation to a special occasion or to a special person's special occasion, and well, you're quite proud of it, really. You might say, well, I got an invitation to such and such, you know. I was asked to, you think, you know, must be quite special. But when you're commanded to do something, you're ordered, well, that's humbling, isn't it? There's nothing to be puffed up about. Also, an invitation has no penalties. RSVP. There's nothing at the bottom of it. And if you don't come, you're for it. A command has penalties because it involves disobedience. An invitation is optional. Would you, won't you? It's up to you. Ball's in your court. Command, no. A command is a command. It's obligatory. It must be obeyed. But here's the wonderful thing about a command too. A command is unambiguous. An invitation is not. I'm sure we've done it ourselves. You might be having a wedding or an occasion and you think, whoa, I've got to invite these people, but I hope they don't come. And so you send out the invitations, out it goes. But there's no real sincere desire that everyone you invite comes. A command's different. A command makes it really clear. When you command somebody to do something, you want them to do it. And the person hearing it is left in no doubt. You get an invitation in the post, you think, I wonder if they really mean it. Do they really want me to come? A command, there's no question. He wants me. He's telling me, come. No debate, no discussion, no doubt. That's why it's so wonderful that this is a commanding invitation. And what does he command? repentance. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. And isn't that interesting too? This ignorance that he's just spoken of says all that is ignorance. Now he commands repentance. He's saying that ignorance is a sin. It's not innocent ignorance. It's not ignorance that you can, well, you know, they shouldn't have known anyway. Who would know? No, it's ignorance that they should have replaced with knowledge. It's ignorance that is blamable and punishable and for which they are responsible. And therefore, he says, repent of this ignorance, of this refusal to act on knowledge and seek more knowledge and know this God who is wanting to be known. Repentance literally is metanoia in Greek. It's change of mind. It's a change of thinking. It's a new way of viewing self and sin and the world and God. That's what repentance is. It's a change in the whole way we are thinking. And that he's saying to these men who prided themselves on what they thought and how they thought. He's saying, you've got to change the way you think. The way you view yourself, the way you view sin, the way you view God. And he's commanding them, change your mind and heart with it, of course. He commands it. And of course, with every divine command comes enabling. It's not so easy, is it, to change your mind? In fact, it's a gift of God. But with the command comes the willingness to give what's commanded. And notice who's commanded. Most people in most places, some people in some places, no. All men, everywhere. In other words, as far as God's providence goes, so the command goes. Are you a human being? You're commanded to repent. Are you anywhere? Then you're included in the everywhere. And you're commanded to repent. God sends out this command with the desire and the demand that you comply. Be in no doubt as to what he intends and wishes and wills with this command. And when does he want you to obey? Tomorrow? Next week? Next year? No. He says, now. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. He's saying, you know enough to repent. God has given you enough knowledge to turn to him. And the command is, in your pew at this very second at 7:07 on Sunday night. Now, you're receiving a command. Right now, this moment, you, me, everyone here again. A divine command, a commanding invitation that comes with the enabling to obey. How are you responding? Let's look just very briefly in conclusion, at the conclusion, the future. Why? Past ignorance, present command, future. There's going to be a conclusion. Why does he command every man everywhere to repent? Because there's an end coming. He says, because, verse 31, he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. He's got a setting here. It's a judgment seat. He's got a judge, and it's the risen Christ. And he has a standard here. What's the standard by which the judgment will be made? It's, you tried your best. No, it doesn't say that, does it? He will judge the world in righteousness, perfection. That's the standard. Perfection. Where are you going to get that? You get a righteousness that matches that demand? You don't, but Christ does and offers it again to those who want it. The judge himself gives his righteousness to those whom he will judge. There's a setting, there's a judge, there's a standard, there's an accused. Who's going to be there? We're told. He will judge the world. It's everyone, everywhere. And there's a day. He will judge the world in righteousness. And he has appointed a day in which to do it. We do not know that day, but he knows it's in his calendar, and it's one day closer today. There's an immovable deadline. What is your response? Here there are three responses. We're told here, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear thee again. And verse 34, certain men clave unto Paul and believed. Some said, rubbish. Some said, later. And some said, I believe. There's the same response tonight. Every single person here is falling into one of these responses. Rubbish, later, or now. Which one is it? There's no question what the Apostle Paul was desiring in this courageous evangelism. No question what God is expressing through the apostle in this courageous evangelism. It's just so much motivation he is given, so much encouragement. The removal of all doubts is given in order to induce this response. Certain men clave to him and believed. Where will you be? There's a conclusion coming. A conclusion of your life or a conclusion of this world. In either case, that's the deadline. May it not be a dead line for you, but a lifeline. The beginning of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.